2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. The you, however, or but you, is one of five instances of that short phrase, just two little words in Greek, two very short words, pseudē, S-U, and then D-E, in the two letters to Timothy. Timothy has not been and is not like, and is not like, is not to be like the people Paul has been describing in the early verses of this chapter. The scripture is, in effect, always addressing us this way. Whatever may be true of others, whatever may be true of the people around you, about your culture, you are not to be like that. You're not to let the world squeeze you into its mold. This is an instance of the biblical antithesis, the setting side by side of opposites or contraries. There is to be an obvious difference between us and the world, because there is a great difference between the people of God and the followers of the devil. And so it becomes a good question for all of us to ask ourselves from time to time, just how am I different from the unbelievers around me? And how obvious is it to them that I am different precisely because I am a follower of Jesus? Go back over the description of the people of this world that Paul gave us in the opening verses of this chapter. Is it obvious to everyone who sees my life that I am not like that? My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Timothy has had a great deal of firsthand experience of how badly unashamed and unrepentant Christians can be treated in this world. But he's also seen how time after time the Lord delivered Paul from the hands of those who wished to destroy him and his work. Now, these first two verses can confuse Christian readers. They can sound to us as if Paul were boasting, calling attention to his own virtues, as if the apostle were being immodest. But remember, Paul is talking to someone who already knows all of this history. He was an eyewitness of at least a good bit of it. Paul mentions Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra because Timothy was from Lystra. He was from that part of the world, and he could likely summon up images of Paul being stoned as he had been stoned at Lystra and dragged out of the city and left for dead in the gutter of the road. What's more, Paul is hardly saying that he was sinless or that he was the only one who had lived such a life in verse 12. He will say that what happened to him will happen to everyone who lives a godly life in the world, and for the same reason. But the point is, Timothy has to be prepared to face what Paul faced and to live as Paul had lived, and in the final analysis, a faithful Christian life that demonstrates the truth of the gospel is the gospel's most powerful recommendation. Later at the end of Hebrews, if you remember, we will read that Timothy just got out of jail. So whether or not he had already, he was at least later to endure much of the same thing that Paul had to endure. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you remember our Savior said a similar thing. A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. As Calvin explains Paul's logic, it's vain to try to detach Christ from his cross, and it's only natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his members. And since cruelty goes with hatred, persecutions come. Calvin then goes on in an interesting way. But the question will be asked whether all then must be martyrs. It's clear that there have been many godly men who have never undergone banishment or prison or sudden flight, or any other kind of persecution. I answer that Satan has more than one way of persecuting Christ's servants. But it is absolutely necessary that all of them should endure the hostility of the world in some form in order that their faith may be exercised and their constancy proved. Satan, who is Christ's perpetual foe, never allows anyone a whole lifetime without disturbance, and there will always be wicked men to be thorns in our sides. Christians, of course, have, alas, escaped persecution by either withdrawing from the world so that the world is scarcely aware that they exist, or by assimilating themselves to the world so that the world finds nothing in them to object to. But Paul is careful to say all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, and such a life, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is always invariably a life in this world while not being a life of this world. We're commanded not to leave the world, but to stand firm. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Another reason Christians can count on persecution is that the enemies of their faith are constantly at work. They refuse to make peace. They're determined to undermine our faith at every turn. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of modern life. The advocates of those changes in our cultural life that move it further and further from a Christian base, both those in the world and those in the church, are relentless. They never give up. Believe me, when the gay marriage advocates have won the day, as it seems clear they will, they're not going to stop there. They will continue to advocate for still more sexual freedom and for the punishment of those who do not accept their agenda. And they will continue to use methods, very effective methods, especially in our culture, that Christians cannot use. They can slander and demonize us, belittle our viewpoint, even lie about what we actually believe. You'll notice, by the way, how little Paul is willing to credit such people with being sincere in their mistaken ideas. Though, of course, we are crediting people with their sincerity all the time in our culture. Paul's description of them here, deceiving and being deceived, is actually, I think, very insightful. As one commentator puts it, they begin by being seducers and end in being dupes. And the dupes very often of their own deceptions, for deceit commonly leads to self-deceit. That is also something we're seeing a lot of nowadays. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The most important reason why Timothy should remain faithful to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and he should guard that teaching, is that it is this teaching that is found in the Word of God. Sooner or later, every doctrinal or ethical innovation that gets some traction in the church is exposed as teaching that does not have the imprimatur of the Bible. And that should be that for genuine Christians. True enough, every heretic has his texts, but to an honest reader of the Bible, it will be clear that that is a text that's being wrenched from its context, or it is being in some other way misused, or it's being used to silence some other teaching of the Word of God. The reason Arianism did not prevail in the church was finally because the church became convinced that it was not the teaching of the Word of God. And the same will be true of the modern innovations that are being trumpeted nowadays as an advance over the traditional teaching of the church. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, what does Paul mean by all Scripture? It would seem in context to refer to the sacred writings of which mention had been made in the previous verse. That would be the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. Those 39 books would have made up the Bible that Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother, had taught to their son Timothy when he was a boy. The books of the New Testament had not then yet appeared. But as well, Paul seems to be referring to the message that Timothy had learned from Paul, to which reference has been made in verse 10 and again in verse 14. That would be, of course, the message incorporated in Paul's letters, which make up, as you know, a substantial part of the New Testament, letters with which Timothy was well familiar, having been present when Paul wrote some of them, and no doubt being thoroughly familiar with the rest. Paul, however, never precisely refers to his writings as Scripture, though Peter does, famously, in 2 Peter 3:16, comparing them to what he calls the other Scriptures. In other words, in our parlance, Peter says outright that Paul's writings belong in the Bible. But Paul often in his letters speaks of writing with the authority of God or Christ, of communicating to others what God had revealed to him, of teaching what was taught him by the Holy Spirit, and so on. In a particularly striking instance of Paul's own thought about the addition of new books to the existing Bible, in 1 Timothy 5:18, if you remember, he combined a text from Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 7, with a saying of Jesus recorded in Luke's Gospel, in I think it's 10:7 as well, and called both of those citations Scripture, writing. It seems clear that Paul both anticipated the addition to Holy Scripture of the books of the New Testament and that his letters would be among them. The fact that Paul says at the end of verse 15 that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ indicates both that the gospel obviously was taught in what we call the Old Testament and opens the way for the entire story of Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, eventually to be incorporated into the Bible. So later in chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he very obviously includes within that word the story of the gospel, Christ as we have it in the Gospels and Acts, and the explanation of that message as we have it in the rest of the New Testament. Finally, verse 17. The Bible is all these things, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So Paul says two things about the Bible in verses 16 and 17, where it originated and what it's for. And what it is for is twofold: to reveal the way of salvation in Christ Jesus and to instruct those who find that salvation how to live their lives fruitfully in this world. As always in Paul, God saves sinners in order to renew their lives. In Titus, chapter 2, 11 through 14, another of the pastoral epistles, we have this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that's a summary of the teaching of the Bible. Faith in Christ and obedience to him are its subjects, and they are always kept together in the Word of God. Creed and code of conduct, faith and love. Now, there is much to say about the teaching of these few verses. It's obviously immensely important that Paul should rest so much of Timothy's confidence in his faith on the character of those who taught it to him. Parents, how solemn this teaching. You must be the recommendation of the gospel and the entire truth of the Word of God to your children. It's not enough that you teach them. You have to adorn that teaching before them with your lives. What does Paul say? Continue in what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Indeed, the way Paul puts it here, it seems that the character of those who taught Timothy and the fact that that teaching is found in the Word of God are virtually equal reasons for believing that teaching to be true and for practicing it in one's life. It's a challenge addressed to us all. We are recommendations of the message of the Bible, and accordingly, we will either be positive or negative recommendations. We will either be one of the best reasons that someone else has to believe the gospel and follow Jesus Christ, or we'll be one of the best reasons not to do so. Which is it to be in your life and mine? We do not live to ourselves as much as we might like to. Our lives affect others profoundly. As Paul will put it in Titus, we are to adorn or beautify the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, before others. Or we could speak at length about the content of the Bible as having these great purposes: to teach us the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, to train us in the life of righteousness, to make us men and women of God, and as such to equip us for every good work. It's remarkable how much difficulty the church has had through the ages trusting the Bible to teach us both things. Again and again, Christians have been tempted to follow some other message about salvation and some other message about the Christian life. It's happening today, as it has happened over and over again in days gone by. We're being told by teachers in the church that all religions lead to God, that anyone who is sincere in seeking whatever God he seeks will be saved. A stunning departure from the plain message of the Bible, from the Bible from beginning to end. And we're being told by teachers that behavior that the Bible condemns is in fact perfectly acceptable, and behavior the Bible requires is in fact not acceptable. We live in a free country. Anybody can call himself or herself a Christian. But sooner or later, the term has to mean something, or it ceases to mean anything. And presumably, we find out what the term means in the Bible, in the history and the explanation of our faith we find in the Bible, where the Christian faith originated. Christianity is an account of how men may be saved, and it is a message about how people ought to live. But as this text, especially verses 15 through 17, is the crux or the locus classicus or the most important biblical statement regarding the origin and nature of the Bible, I didn't think we could pass it by without paying some attention to its teaching about Holy Scripture itself, fundamental as that is to everything for a Christian. It is, after all, a question with immense implications for literally everything in your life and mine. What is the Bible? Well, we start by reminding ourselves that Bible is not a biblical term. You'll never find the word anywhere in the Bible. Bible simply means book. It came to be attached to Holy Scripture because it is the book of all books. It most deserves the name book. Actually, the term Bible comes to us through Greek and Latin from Byblos, the ancient Phoenician city in the Levant, which was famous for exporting papyrus. In the ancient world, you may remember, writing was done on either clay tablets or papyrus. And books, or what were books in those days, were made of scrolls of papyrus. Papyrus was their paper. In any case, when we speak of the Bible, we're speaking of the book. But that's not the Bible's name for itself. In the Bible itself, the collection of books, the library that make up the Word of God, is regularly referred to as the Scripture or the scriptures. It comes in the singular, it comes in the plural. The use of the term scripture in the New Testament to refer to what today we call the Old Testament was an inheritance, not an invention. The idea of a body of sacred writings was handed down to Christianity from Judaism. The Holy Scriptures, or sacred writings that Paul referred to here, are, as we said, the writings we share with the Jews, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. The books that make up the New Testament were not yet then circulating as a collection, and some of them had not yet been written. Though, as we said, Paul seems to make room for them eventually here. The word scripture means simply something that has been written, a writing. That's much clearer in Paul's Greek than in our English translation, because we don't use the word scripture in English very often for anything else but the Bible. But Paul uses one term for scriptures in verse 15 and a different term for scripture in verse 16, and both of those words were widely used in the language of that time for all sorts of writings and documents. But holy scriptures obviously separates these writings from all others. It refers to a particular body of writings and ones that are sacred. We might say that a simple definition of the Bible is then sacred or holy writings. Paul then said that all scripture is God-breathed. In the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, and in the King James Version, Paul's Greek word, theopneustos, a combination of the noun God and the adjective breathed, was translated as inspired. The Vulgate reads, omni scriptura inspirata est. All scripture is inspired by God. It's from that translation that we get the word inspiration as applied to the Bible. We speak about the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible, or we say that the Bible is divinely inspired. The problem with that translation is that inspired literally means breathe in or breathe into. And so it might suggest that the writings that make up the Bible existed already, and God breathed into them some special vitality or authority, something like when he breathed into Adam's lifeless body the breath of life. The great Princeton scholar, B.B. Warfield, changed, this very rarely happens in biblical scholarship, but he changed everybody's mind about the meaning of this hugely important word, a word that occurs only here in the New Testament and is never found in any Greek writing earlier than 2 Timothy. While it cannot be said necessarily to be likely, for all anyone knows for sure, Paul coined the term. Without going into all the detail Warfield provided, he proved that the form of the word means not inspired, breathed in, but God breathed. The difference being that God didn't breathe into the scriptures, but that he breathed the scriptures out of his mouth. The scriptures came out of God's mouth. That's the burden of the term. For God to breathe out the scriptures is simply for him to speak the scriptures. The Bible is, in other words, God's speech. It's interesting to note that in the most authoritative lexicon or dictionary of New Testament Greek, the one that all scholars and all students of the New Testament use, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, that dictionary lists only Warfield's article on this word in its bibliography in that particular article on theopneustos. As one recent commentator wrote, Warfield's argument on this point seems to have been accepted universally. This understanding of the term comports very well, of course, with the literally thousands of times in which the Bible purports to record what God says or what God said. to be a record of the word or the words of the Lord, to be itself the oracles of God, that is to say, the very words of God, or to describe its origin as men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we might say that a simple definition of the Bible is then the word, the speech of God written down. A particularly powerful verification of that definition is the striking practice of biblical writers that we find in a number of places where God Himself and Holy Scripture are represented as interchangeable. That is, as if God were the Bible and the Bible were God. Take, for example, Galatians 3:8. There we read, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you." Now, it wasn't the Scripture that made that great promise to Abraham. The Scripture had not yet been written. It was God Himself who made that promise, as anyone can prove, verify, by simply reading the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12. But to say that God said something and that the Scripture says something is, in effect, to say the same thing. Why? Because it's God who speaks in the Scripture. Those writings, as it were, come out of His mouth. He's identified with the Bible because it is composed of His own words. Another example of this phenomenon is found in Romans 9:17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Well, it obviously wasn't the Scripture that said that to Pharaoh. The Scripture didn't exist at that time. It was the Lord speaking through Moses. These statements could be attributed to the Scripture only because of an entirely natural and habitual identification of the text of the Bible with God Himself speaking. One would say, Scripture says, when what was meant precisely was that God, recorded in the Bible, says. What's more, though it was a man, Moses, who delivered the words to Pharaoh, those words were still ultimately, and in the most important respect, God's words. It's never a problem in the Bible that God spoke through various men. What mattered then, as now, was not that Moses said something, or David said something, or Jeremiah or Paul said something, but that what they said, God had given them to say on His behalf. So it is that in huge tracts of the Bible, God is said to have spoken when in fact it was a man who spoke and who is recorded as having spoken in the Bible. Think of all the prophets and all that they said to Israel as the Word of God. Or in the New Testament, take for example such a text as Hebrews 3:7. "So as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And then there follows a citation from Psalm 95. But of course, it wasn't God who wrote Psalm 95 in the instrumental sense. It was David. In fact, right across the page in Hebrews 4:7, we read, "Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear His voice.'" All three points are made there. David wrote Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is the Word of God. God is still speaking through that psalm today. David's words were God's words. They still are. Or as we read in Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord, in commissioning Jeremiah as His prophet, says, "Now I have put My words in your mouth." It's the use of human authors that gives the Bible so much of its interest, even its charm. Different men in different times and places, under very different circumstances, were used by God to communicate His word to man. That gives the Bible a universal quality, a universal relevance, and it makes the Bible wonderfully accessible to human beings. To sum up, in the former set of texts, what Scripture says is understood to mean what God says. In the other set of texts, and there are a huge number of them, what God says is understood to be what the Scripture says. Throughout the Bible, there is this artless linguistic identification of God and His Word and the Bible. It matters not whether you say God says something or the Bible says something, whether you say Jeremiah said or David said or Paul said or God said. The meaning is the same in every case because the individual was speaking God's words on his behalf. Don't take that for granted. Any number of theologians in the 20th century have in one way or another, for one reason or another, warned Christians not to think that when they hold their Bible in their hand, they are holding the Word of God in their hand. But that's precisely what you are taught to think in the Word of God. It's precisely what the Bible says about itself. What the Bible says you hold in your hand. The very word, the very speech of God Himself written down. And you only have to think for a few moments to realize what an astonishing thing it is to say that. And therefore, what a priceless gift we have been given. What would you think, for example, if I were to tell you that I had been to heaven and had come back with a CD or an MP3 recording of God Himself speaking and telling people on earth what He felt was of first importance for them to know? What if I then performed several miracles, such as Moses and Peter and Paul performed, by which to prove to you that I was not lying, that I had been to heaven and had returned, and that I was actually in possession of the voice of God? Would you not think it important beyond words to hear what He had to say? Well, you have the voice of God in your hand, and you can know precisely what the Maker of heaven and earth thinks it is most important for you to know. Or take the remark of Cornelius Van Til, longtime professor of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. I have never seen my Lord Jesus Christ, but He has written me a letter. Think of the Bible that way, as beginning, dear, and then put your name right after the dear. Dear, and then comes the Word of God. A letter addressed to you from God Himself. Would you not cherish such a letter that came from God in heaven? Would that letter not become worn and tattered for all of your holding it and folding it and unfolding it and showing it to others and pondering over every word, and because you knew who it was who had wrote that letter and for what purposes he had written it, that you might be saved and that you might live the life you ought to live, a life of true happiness and true goodness while you are in this world? Might you not clutch that worn and tattered letter to your heart as you lay dying? But is that not precisely what the Bible is? God's writing to us. Think how avidly a soldier on the battlefield opens and reads again a letter that has come from his girlfriend or his wife back home. The Bible is a love letter of a kind, and it ought to be read by us in the same way. In his introduction to John Frame's splendid and important new book on the doctrine of Holy Scripture, J.I. Packer wrote, "As I was writing this foreword, I learned of a Chinese lady, a 70-year-old watermelon grower named Jin, who said, 'Reading the Bible is like having God talk to you.'" Exactly. And that's the point with which Professor Frame begins his book. The main contention of this volume is that God's speech to man is real speech. It is very much like one person speaking to another. God speaks so that we can understand Him and respond appropriately. Appropriate responses are of many kinds: belief, obedience, affection, repentance, laughter, pain, sadness, and so on. God's speech is often propositional, God conveying information to us, but it is far more than that. It includes all the features, functions, beauty, and richness of language that we see in human communication and more. My thesis is that God's Word, in all its qualities and respects, is a personal communication from Him to us. Or if I may summarize Professor Frame's point, every time you open the Bible and read it, you are encountering God Himself speaking to you. Sometimes, alas, you may not listen to what He is saying. At other times, you may struggle to understand what He means. But the best times are when you not only understand, but respond appropriately to what He is saying to you, whether by sorrow and repentance, or by feeling encouraged and lifted up, or by realizing the truth of something you had forgotten, or by being inspired to live by faith, to practice love, and so on. At their best, Christians have always been people who thought this way about the Bible, who revered it for being the very speech of God. And they opened it, and they read it, and they listened to it being preached for that reason with avid interest and personal engagement. For example, the members of John Wesley's little society at Oxford in the 1730s, we would call it today a Bible study or a small group, were disparaged by their detractors as Bible moths because they ate up the teaching of the Bible in the way that moths eat wool clothes. Well, are you a Bible moth chewing and ingesting what God has to say to you? Dr. Packer has described the nature of the Bible as akin to what is required to pass Britain's advanced driving test, a more demanding driving test that someone who has passed the standard test may volunteer to take. During the actual test, the advanced test, the driver must provide the examiner with a running commentary on what he intends to do, what changes he foresees coming as he drives along the road, why he is speeding up or slowing down, what dangers might appear, and what he would do to avoid them, and so on. Well, says Dr. Packer, the Bible is like that. God is speaking throughout, telling us what has happened and why, what He's doing and why, what we should do about it and why, and what will come to pass in the future and what that means for us. When you find yourself in the dark and don't know where to turn, you open the Bible and you hear your Heavenly Father telling you, "Come this way, my child." When you're confused and you don't know what to think, you open the Bible and hear your Lord and Master say, "The truth of the matter is this, my friend." When your heart is dull and lifeless, you open the Bible and you hear your Savior say to you, "Don't forget these staggeringly wonderful things. My love for you, the sacrifice I made for you, the future I have guaranteed to you." That was Paul's doctrine of the Bible. It was the very speech of God written down to preserve it for us all. That was the Lord's view of the Bible. That was Peter's view of the Bible. It is everywhere the Bible's view of the Bible. In fact, do you remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:16 through 19? He was recollecting his experience with James and John when the Lord was transfigured before their eyes on the top of that mountain in Galilee. "We were," he says, "eyewitnesses of His majesty." He reminds them of the voice of God they heard at that time. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He says, we've heard that very voice born from heaven. But then he goes on to say, "And we have something more sure than that, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place." They saw Jesus Christ with the glory of God upon Him. They saw that with their own eyes. They heard the voice of God Himself speaking from heaven. What you and I would give for an experience like that. But Peter says that the Bible is something more sure even than that. It can be relied upon even more than such an unprecedented and transcendent experience of the glory of God. Such an overwhelming visual and aural evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how important and wonderful the Bible is. That's why Peter, James, and John saw Christ glorified. But all of us have been given the Word of God. We can all hear God speaking anytime we want. Talking to us about those things that are most vitally important for us to know. How to be saved. How to live our lives under God's smile. Let me finish with this prayer of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, in the original edition of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of the everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.